As you noted in the bulletin, this morning's sermon text of a manner of speaking is Psalm 84, 1 and 2. If you want to turn there, you can turn either in your bulletin. Again, underneath the earlier scripture reading is this passage, Psalm 84, 1 and 2. And while you're locating that, either in the bulletin or in your copy of the scriptures, I'll dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church for children ages 4 through the 4th grade. If you have children that you would like for it to attend our children's church, they can be dismissed now. In one of his books, Josh Harris tells the following story. Jack and Grace met through a mutual friend. From day one, they seemed to be the perfect match. Grace was everything Jack had always wanted. She was beautiful, outgoing, and caring, always there when Jack needed her. For the next 5 months, they were inseparable. Jack could hardly think of anything but Grace. He didn't need to look forward, he told friends. She's the one. He didn't need to look further, She's the one. Now almost 3 years have passed. Jack still enjoys the comfort and familiarity of being with Grace, but the spark is gone. Grace's flaws seem more obvious. He's not sure he finds her as attractive as he once did, and he's beginning to resent all the time she wants to spend with him. One night when she asks Jack if they can define the nature of the relationship, Jack blows up. "We're together, aren't we?" he asks angrily. "Why isn't that enough for you?" Obviously, Jack isn't ready for commitment. And it's unclear if he ever will be. Harris asks, "Have you ever been in a relationship like this?" "I'm writing this because I believe God has something better for you. He wants you in a relationship defined by both passion and commitment." And then he adds this twist. "But before you can take hold of this wonderful plan, you need to know something about this couple. There are millions of Jacks walking around today, and Grace isn't a girl. Grace is a church." That's how Josh Harris begins his book entitled Stop Dating the Church, calling for believers to be committed to a particular local church as well as being passionate about that church. For some of you, the idea of comparing your relationship to the church with a relationship with a person of the opposite sex may seem strange. The idea that God wants you in a church relationship defined by both passion and commitment may seem over the top to you. But I'm with Josh Harris. I believe that the Lord Jesus, who loved the church and gave himself up for it, wants us to understand that we are not only to be in the universal church, which every Christian is as a result of the new birth, but also that we are to be committed to a local church, and we are to love that church. Last week we looked at the commitment aspect in the sermon, "A Healthy Christian Joins a Church." If you didn't hear that sermon, you may need to. It is on the church website for those of you who missed it. This morning, we're going to look at the passion aspect of our relationship with the church. And that is, a healthy Christian loves the church. Notice what the psalmist writes in Psalm 84, 1 and 2. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." The psalmist was writing that about the temple, which represented the presence of God. It's where the people of God went to offer their sacrifices and to corporately worship the Lord. If the psalmist could say that about a place, how much more should we be able to say that about the church of the living God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ? That's why I say this morning that a healthy Christian loves the church. Now, for those of you who may be visiting, a couple of statements for context. First of all, this is part of a series that I'm preaching. We began a few months ago entitled, What is a Healthy Christian? And I've set out several marks of a healthy Christian. We looked at a Christian's relationship to the Lord himself, his personal walk. We looked at the Christian's relationship to Scripture. And now we're looking at the Christian's relationship to the church. The second thing that I want to say is that this is not a usual sermon. That is, it's not taking a passage of Scripture and then developing the sermon from it. It's not an expository sermon, which I usually preach. This is that strange thing called a topical sermon, which you don't hear much here, but you'll hear it this morning if you stay awake. But before we look at why we should love the church or what we should love about the church, let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we look to you again as our God, as the one who has made us and the one who desires the best for us, has planned the best for us, Lord, and has provided it in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through your church. Father, we pray that you would help us to examine our hearts, our minds, our attitudes, our actions, Lord, by your word today. We pray, Father, that the same Holy Spirit who has given us this book would not only open it up to us, help us to see the truth, but to embrace the truth for our lives and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. So I want us to see five things that a healthy Christian loves about the church. First and foremost, a healthy Christian loves the master of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important to realize, keep in mind that Jesus is often identified with his church. The church is called the bride of Christ. The church is called the body of Christ. And in Colossians 1, 17 and 18, we read this. He, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, his body. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In Ephesians 5, 23, Paul writes, For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and is himself its Savior. Now, it's natural for those of us who have been born again by the Spirit of God, rescued from hell by the grace of God, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, who put himself in our place, who took upon himself our sin that we might have his righteousness. And yet, how many of us cannot identify with the words of the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, that says this, Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You see, we need to be reminded that we are to love the master of the church because our hearts have a tendency to begin to love other things. It's not just those who've never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just those who are in primitive societies who worship idols. They may worship carved figures. We worship the idols of our minds and the idols of our hearts. We need to remember that first and foremost, Jesus is to be preeminent in everything and in our lives and in his church. We don't want to hear those words that the Lord spoke to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 4. I have this against you, that you have left, you have abandoned the love you had at first. We need to stoke the fires, fan the flame of the fire of our love for the Lord Jesus. We need daily, regularly to remind ourselves of the truths of the gospel so that we may not allow our hearts to grow cold, so that we may continue to increase in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and not merely as a God who has saved us from our sins, but as the head of the church, the one who gave himself for us. So first and foremost, we must love. A healthy Christian loves the master of the church. But then secondly, a healthy Christian loves the members of the church. The members of the church. In Psalm 84, as I indicated, the psalmist was thinking about the temple, the courts of the temple, which I said represented God, represented the presence of God, and reminded the people that they are the particular possession of Jehovah God. But we know, I hope we know, that the church is not a building. The church is not a place. We, just for shorthand, you know, for reference, we call this place the church. It's not. This building is no more, this building in and of itself is no more the church than my car is. We are the church. The people of God are the church. In fact, the Greek word from which we get the word church is the word ekklesia, which literally means the called out ones or the assembly. It was a common word in Greek society, used of those who were called to come together to make decisions in the democratic Greek society. And so we are the called out ones, the church. And again and again and again, we are told how we are to relate to one another as the church. We are to love one another. Jesus says in John 13:35, a verse that many of you, perhaps most of you, could quote, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another." Are we to love all? Yes, but we are to have a particular love for the church as the Lord himself does. The Apostle Paul begins his great treatise on love like this: "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have no love, have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." One of the things that we need to keep in mind is that Paul was writing this to a church who was struggling with that very issue. They were boasting about the gifts they had, but Paul says, there's something you're missing. It's love. You're to love one another supremely. And the Apostle Peter exhorts us in this way: above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. As I've often said, you know, it's easy to love people that are like you, right? It's easy to love people who always agree with you. It's easy to love those who don't get under your skin, right? Nobody needs to be commanded to do that. It is when we are offended by one another, when we fall short in one another's eyes, when we irritate one another, when we come together as those who are different, don't all think the same, look the same, act the same, that we need this command to love one another. You see, the church is made up of all kinds of people, from all kinds of ethnicities, all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of experiences, all kinds of likes and dislikes, all kinds of opinions, all ages, and so on. We're not all the same. In fact, the church is meant to be a people who really have only one big thing in common: our redemption by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called to be a display of God's glory on earth. You know, when we read in the book of Revelation about those saints around the throne proclaiming the Lord's praises, they don't all look alike. They're not all from the same nation, same ethnicity. You know, they're not all the same. They're different. And when we get people together who are different, and you add on top of that, we're all sinners, we need to be reminded to love one another. I've often quoted the little rhyme that goes like this, dwell above with the saints in love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with those we know, now that's another story. Right? God knows that Christ's likeness is not developed in a vacuum. It's not developed only in your prayer closet. It's not developed only one-on-one with the Lord's Word. It's developed among people, other people, the body of Christ. That's why, again, there are so many one another commands in Scripture. I referred or read some of these last week, but let me just, for those of you who weren't here and those who were that need a reminder, like me, let me rehearse a few of them. We are told to love one another, again, Romans 13. We are told to serve one another, John 13, 2 through 17. We're to be patient with one another, 1 Thessalonians 5, 14. We're to be courteous to one another, 1 Peter 3, 8. We're to be models for one another, 1 Timothy 4, 12. We are to forgive one another, Ephesians 4, 32. We are not to judge one another, Romans 14, 4 and 13. We're to be subject to one another, Romans 12, 9 through 16. We're to build one another up, Romans 14, 19. We're to pray for one another, 1 Samuel 12, 23. We are to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6, 2. We are to restore one another, Galatians 6, 1. We are to sympathize with one another, Romans 12, 15. We are intended to live with one another. And we are to love one another. It's not enough just to love the master of the church. We must also love the members of the church. We are the church. But then, in addition to those, a healthy Christian loves the message of the church. The message of the church, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No religion has a message like this. No one has this kind of liberating, saving, freeing, incredible message. Nobody would think this up. This is God breathed, the message of the gospel. It points us not to what we do or what we must do, but to what has been done for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in many places, describes the gospel, explains the gospel, but in Romans 5, 6 through 9, in particular, notice what he writes. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. The message of the church that we've been given to proclaim is that Christ died not for the righteous, but for the ungodly. He died for people who were without strength, completely helpless to save ourselves. It is a message of total and absolute grace. In the words of the Reformers, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What a message. It is a liberating message. Do we realize how radical that message is? If you don't, just ask somebody, go up to anybody on the street, neighbor, family member, who you don't know if they're a believer, and ask, let me ask you a question. What do you think it is that makes you right with God? What do you think it is that God expects of us? What do you think it is that's going to guarantee that when you die, you're going to be with the Lord in heaven? And if they have any kind of belief, most of the time, this is what you're going to get. Well, you got to live a good life. You got to do the best you can. You got to keep the Ten Commandments. You got to treat your neighbor right. You know, you got to be a good husband, good father. You're going to get some kind of works answer. It may have a little bit, you know, of religious overtones with it. You got to go to church. You got to go to mosque. You got to do this. You got to do that. But it's going to be based on something that you
do.
Why? Because that's natural religion. That's what's natural to us. What is unnatural, what is supernatural, is the gospel. What a message. That it's not what we do, it is what has been done for us in Christ. And we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. I asked, do you realize how radical this is? How liberating? How revolutionary? But also, do you realize how hated this message is? We are indebted to many down through the century who have given their lives to sustain, to preserve, to protect, or to recover this message. A couple of examples. In Bethlehem Chapel, Prague, Czechoslovakia, John Huss preached salvation by grace through faith and faith alone. But in 1515, John Huss was burned at the stake. Burned at the stake because he preached salvation by grace through faith. In the church! On a street in front of Oxford University, Oxford, England, there's a cross that marks the spot where on October 16th, 1555, two pastors, Hugh Latimer and Bishop Ridley, were burned at the stake for preaching the gospel. That salvation was not by the ordinances of the church, not by the pronouncements of the priests, nor by keeping rules and regulations of men. It was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As they died, Master Latimer said to his companion, "Be of good cheer, Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." And it hasn't been. Not yet. Do we realize what a message this is? Do we realize what a treasure the gospel is? Do we love this message? Do we love it enough to live for it, to die for it, to tell others about it? A healthy Christian loves the church, loves the master of the church, loves the members of the church, loves the message of the church. A healthy Christian also loves the mission of the church. The gospel is not a message that just kind of exists in a vacuum. It is a message that must be proclaimed, that must be shared, that must be trumpeted, that must be taken to those who have not heard it. You know the mission of the church. If you've been a Christian longer than a week, if you've been in a church more than two or three times, you've heard the mission of the church. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18-20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And as you're going, I will be with you to the ends of the earth." Acts 1:8, again, Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be endowed with power, and you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." That's the mission of the church. One writer said, "Our responsibility to win the world of faith in Christ begins at the end of our nose and our toes and grows in an ever-widening circle until it encompasses all people." And this mission is not an either-or thing. It's not we must win people here or we must win people around the world. It's a both-and. We are called to be witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That is here where we live in, as the writer said, in ever-widening circles until it encompasses all people. And that mission includes all of us. We do not all have the same gifts, abilities, or roles, but we do have the same mission. It's the church's mission. The church's mission, that's us, to make disciples of all people. It's not the pastor's mission only. It's not the deacon's mission only. It's not a missions committee's mission. It is not some particular group or team in the church. It is the church's mission. Every believer's mission to make disciples of all nations. It includes making disciples of the people who are like us and those who aren't. Those who are across the street and those who are across the world. Those who are religious and those who are irreligious. Those who are young and those who are old. The haves and the have-nots, the employed and the unemployed, friends and enemies, the lovely and the unlovely, the weak and the strong, the attractive and the homely, red and yellow, black and white, they are all precious in His sight, and they are our mission field. That is our mission, to make disciples of all peoples, of all nations. This is not a Southern Baptist mission. It's not a Methodist mission. It's not a Presbyterian mission or a Lutheran mission. It is the church's mission. The mission of every person, every church who calls Jesus Lord. And those churches who have forsaken that mission have been cast on the ash heap of history by the Holy Spirit who gave that mission. We must preserve this mission, but we must proclaim, we must love this mission and fulfill this mission. Do you love the mission of the church? Your mission? My mission? Well, then fifth and last, a healthy Christian loves the meetings of the church. I know what some of you are thinking. You have really lost it now, Pastor. The meetings of the church? Are you kidding me? Yes, the meetings. No, not the committee meetings. You know, not necessarily even the business meetings. I'm talking about the gatherings of the church. Like this. We are called to be together to worship the Lord. Yes, it's important that you have your quiet time. It is essential that you gather in small groups. It will build you up and help you in your faith. But this is the church. And when we gather together, there is something special that happens. The scripture calls us to meet together like this. Hebrews 10:25. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. That is the day of Christ. Acts 2:46-47. We read this. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. This was the new church, that baby church. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere heart, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They met from house to house, small groups, but they also met together in the temple as long as they could. In fact, the Lord's most significant acts seem to have occurred when His people were gathered together. It was when the disciples were gathered in the upper room that the Lord gave the Lord's Supper. It was while they were meeting together on the Mount of Olives that He gave them the Great Commission. And it was while they were assembled in prayer the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. In America, where we love the rugged individualism that has supposedly made our nation great, we really need to understand how important the meetings, the gatherings of the church for worship, teaching, fellowship, and encouragement are. Daniel Taylor, in his book, Letters to My Children, responds to a series of questions from his young children. At one point, his son Matthew asks, "Church is getting boring. Why do we have to go to church?" I'm sure he's not the only one who's ever said that. Some of you maybe even this morning. Here's part of Taylor's reply. Think about it. If a friend of yours called and said that a famous athlete or singer was going to be at his house and asked if you wanted to come over, wouldn't you go? And wouldn't you be excited? Of course. And so would I. Well, church is the place where God will be every time you go. Of course He is with you whether you're in church or not, but He can be there in a special way when many believers gather to celebrate Him together. Again, this is tailored to His children. Sounds great, I hear you saying, but then how come you fell asleep so much? If God is really there, I mean really there, then how come we aren't bug-eyed and breathless most all the time? That's a very good question. I wish I had a very good answer. Part of it is that God knows we can't take very much of Him. It's like when you hold Fluffs, our hamster. If you squeeze very hard, Fluffs would be on his way to hamster heaven. You have to hold him gently. Talk to him quietly. Well, God has to be sort of like that with us. Truthfully, though, the biggest reason might be that we don't want very much of God. We want God to stay in his cage like Fluffs does. We are afraid of losing control of our own lives. We just want him to help us a little here and forgive us a little there and let us handle the rest. And so we try to make church a safe place where we can get a little bit of God, but not too much. We don't like surprises, not even from God. So we make our churches places where surprises aren't likely to happen. We ask God to come, but only if he will be polite. And therefore, little kids and adult kids often fall asleep, even if they keep their eyes open. And yet, at the very same time, church is a wonderful place. God has chosen it, sorriness and all, to be the place where he will meet with his people, the place from which he will send his people to all parts of the world to preach the good news about him. Well, there are some challenges in that. There's also some reminder that this is a special time. When we gather together, it is the house of the Lord. It is the church, because we are the church. Does God meet with believers one-on-one in the quietness of their private place to study and prayer? Of course. Does he meet with them in unexpected places and at unexpected times? Yes. But primarily and preeminently, God meets with his people when we meet together around his word. Like this. Do you love the church? Do you love the master, the members, the message, the mission, even, maybe especially, the meeting? Ultimately, all of our love for the church's members, message, mission, and meetings comes back to our love for the church's master. Because we are to love what? He loved. Jesus loved the church. He laid his life down for the church. Do we really love those for whom Christ died? We may not love the church as we ought. Most of us probably know that we don't. I mean, who does? The reality is that we're often not growing spiritually as we ought. We're often not as holy as we ought to be. Nor do we treasure time to the Lord and his word as we know we should. If we're honest, we would admit that we may not love the church's members, message, mission, meetings, and maybe even its master as we should. But the key point here is, do we care? Does the reality of the fact that we need to love the church, and maybe we're falling short, as we all do. That's why we need the gospel every day. Not just to get into the Christian life, but every day of the Christian life, we need the gospel. Does that reality, though, challenge us that maybe we're still falling short? If it doesn't, if you don't really care about the church much, if you don't, you know, if it's just something to do to get over with, and so that you can get on with your life, the really fun things, really important things, then I wonder if you're really a Christian at all. Not just a healthy Christian, but a Christian. If you don't love those whom Christ loves, that which Christ loves, if you don't love the members, the message, the mission, the master. Perhaps it would be more accurate to say that a healthy Christian is seeking and struggling to love the church. We're growing in that. I hope and I pray that you will at least consider these things and ask the Lord to show you the truth and grant you the grace to love Jesus first and to love his church, his bride, his body as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time together. We pray that you will continue by your Spirit to lead us, that through your word, by your Spirit, Lord, you'll teach us, rebuke us, correct us, train us in righteousness. Father, we pray for those among us this morning, perhaps who don't even belong to the church. Not this church, but Lord, the universal church, the body of Christ. Father, we pray that you would grant repentance and faith. That they would understand, Lord, that this is indeed a radical message, but that they can do nothing to make themselves right with you. That they are under the sentence, the righteous sentence of your judgment, which you have provided through Christ. And if they will repent, turn from their sins, and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Savior, Lord of their lives, they'll be saved. We pray, Father, for your will to be done. Lord, help us to respond, to love your church, to love your kingdom, to love Jesus, to know him and make him known. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.